Now, you should be in 1 Peter chapter 1, but I call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 here on the screen, where Peter says to believers, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, we have here a command to grow. It is in the present tense, and this means keep on growing. You see, God doesn't want you to merely grow old. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to keep on growing in the grace, not into the grace. Because once you're saved, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are in Christ. You are in the grace. But now he wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because to him, Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, when God saved you by his grace and placed you into union with his Son and placed the Spirit of God into you and gave you a new nature in contrast to your old nature, which you picked up from your first birth, the objective of that wasn't so you could do your own thing. It wasn't so you could live your own life. It wasn't so you could have my will be done. But instead, God saved you not merely to change your destiny from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, but he wants now to change your life. He wants you to grow and to keep on growing. And the reason he says that is sometimes believers begin to grow and then they cease to grow and they retrogress. Or perhaps they never really get off the dime when it comes to spiritual growth for Jesus Christ. Now, this also is in the active voice, which means this is something you must choose. You cannot produce the spiritual growth in your life any more than you could produce the spiritual birth. But like with the spiritual birth, you had to choose to trust in Christ, and then you were born again, and you must choose to respond by faith to the Word of God if you're going to then grow. Thirdly, this is in the imperative mood, which means this is a command or this is the will of God. This is what God wants in your life. You don't have to wonder about it. If you've been saved, God wants you to keep on growing by not coercing you or forcing you, but you choosing to respond to him. And that spiritual growth is part of the will of God for every believer. Now, in light of that, there are at least two elements I would like to emphasize with you regarding the spiritual growth. Number one, it begins with a spiritual birth. It begins with a spiritual birth. And number two, it involves a steady intake of the Word of God. It begins with the spiritual birth, because you can't grow until you're born again. And it involves a steady intake of the Word of God, because apart from the Word of God, you are not going to grow. And that is why we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, where you should be turned, verse 23, these words, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now notice he says, having been born again. The word born again means a birth from God, to be born from above, a spiritual birth in contrast to your first natural birth. The word born again in this context is in the perfect tense. You say, well, what's the perfect tense? You're born again at a point in time with the results continuing that you remain alive. You see, just like you were born physically at a point in time, so you're born again at a point in time. You've not always been a Christian. You haven't always been saved. You haven't always been born again. It happens at a point in time. Sometimes people know the exact day they were born again. Sometimes they don't. But they know this: once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was lost, but now I'm saved. And I understood the gospel, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Having been born again. Now, interesting, this word is not only in the perfect tense, it's in the passive voice, which makes perfect sense. The passive voice means you don't produce the action, you receive the action. When you were physically born, did you produce the action? No. Your mother did all the work. She pushed you out, as it were. When you're spiritually born, you don't do any of the work. Why? Because Christ did all the work when he died on the cross. And that's why, having been born again, not of corruptible seed like through your first birth, but of incorruptible seed through your second birth. And how did this come about? Through the Word of God. There had to be some exposure to the Word of God, either by someone talking to you or opening a Bible or reading a gospel tract or something. And in particular regarding the Word of God, you needed to hear the gospel. The gospel. The good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, the good news of the gospel all centers on the cross and the resurrection. For the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is to them that are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The gospel centers in the person, work, and accomplishment of Christ. That on this cross, God, who became a man, died. And why did he die? Because that's the penalty for sin. And when he died for you and me, and he died for the sins of the world. He cried out, "It is finished." And God accepted his payment for sin, so on the third day he rose again. The empty cross and the empty tomb remind us of the wonderful truth of the gospel. Tom Stiegel told me a story this week I thought was very interesting. When he was a seminary student at a Catholic seminary down in Iowa, before he was ever saved, Tom was studying to be a priest, that he was being witnessed to by some believers in that town. And they happened to take them over to the Bible college they were part of. And in doing so, this Bible college had previously purchased a church, a Catholic area, if I remember, a Catholic building of some kind for their Bible college. And as he walked into that auditorium, he saw a cross, but they had taken the body of Christ like a crucifix off it. And all you could do is see the holes where the hands were and the feet were. And at first he was shocked when he saw this, and said to the people, "What did you do? Where's the body of Christ? What did you do to him? Why did you do this?" He was thinking, "This is blasphemy." And the person just said, "Well, he's no longer on the cross." And Tom was dumbfounded. He's no longer on the cross. Why is he no longer on the cross? Because it is finished. Our sins were paid in full, and on the third day he rose again. And as a result, God now offers to us as a free gift salvation. Full and free and forever. It's a gift because Christ did it. It's not a reward for something we do. And thus, when one preaches the gospel, the emphasis will be on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And thus, God isn't asking you to do something to be saved. He's not asking you to do something to be born again. He's asking you to believe in someone who did it for you, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. And until your faith is in him and him alone, you're not really born again. I don't care how many times you've been baptized or you go to church, what rituals you've been part of. I don't care how many times you've asked Jesus in your heart, prayed the sinner's prayer, or come forward. You're not born again until you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind that all false responses to the gospel take the spotlight off Christ and they put it on you. What does the Bible say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in who? Jesus Christ. That's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And remember, all the false responses say, but don't you have to repent from your sins? Don't you have to ask Jesus in your heart? Don't you have to give your life to Christ? Don't you have to give back? Don't you, which means it's no longer a gift. It is a reward for something you do. And those whom Peter were writing to understood that difference. They had been taught the religious approach of merit and reward. They had then heard the gospel was preached to them, and then they were born again. And thus, if you are here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you've never been born again. And that can happen right now, today. You don't have to come forward, raise a hand, sign a card, pray a prayer. You can get saved right in your seat today. You can be born again today. In fact, you know, I'm reminded of North Stonington Bible Church out in Connecticut, where I preached several times, where Jay Chappell used to be the pastor, now Larry is. It's a converted barn out there. They converted a barn and made it into the building they use for their church, and they just recently, in the last couple of years, built a new building. And I can remember there, being there thinking, well, you know, you've heard the saying, what, were you born in a barn? You say, well, no, but I've been born again in one, you know. Born again. Now, once you're saved, why doesn't God immediately take you to heaven? Because he has a plan and a purpose for your life to glorify him, to do his will, and in doing so, to impact others with the message of the gospel as well. But to do that, God wants you to grow. First, spiritual birth. Then it involves a steady intake of the Word of God. That does need to be mixed with faith, we'll see. So what does chapter 2, verse 1 say? And sometimes we get confused because of these chapter divisions. And here's an example where there's clearly a continuation of thought. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, those kind of sins that hang us up, just admitting that's wrong. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word as means just as. Just as a newborn babe, regardless of what stage of growth you're at, you are to continue to have, just like a brand new baby, an intense desire, a longing, for the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, unmixed with human opinion, tradition, philosophies, and so forth. And you know, that's what's amazing about newborn babies. Now, sometimes, you know, when a baby comes out of the womb, it takes a little while for them to get the sucking down, as it were. But once they do, they have an intense desire at all times of the night or day. And they don't care if they wake you up. Hey, I want a drink. Hey, more milk. And in the same way, God says, I want you to have that intense desire. And it's interesting because the word desire is in the active voice. This is something you must choose. You must choose as a priority, like a newborn babe, to desire the milk, pure milk of the word. Now, why do I say that? Because, again, so often in churches today, you're not hearing the word. You're hearing Hallmark cards, pop psychology, whole lot of emotion going on. But people don't know the word. And what's the objective of knowing the word? So we can walk around arrogantly saying, we know the word. We know the word. Now, is that the reason why? No. It's so that you may grow thereby. So there can be spiritual growth in your life. And that is the byproduct of taking in the word. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you have. When you were saved, did you not taste and see the Lord was gracious? Man. Wow. I put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. Man, I was saved. Boy, the Lord is good. He says, now that you've tasted the word there, why don't you keep on taking it in and keep on tasting it and keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. And so in order to grow, we need, first of all, a spiritual birth, and then we need a steady intake of the Word of God. Now, it almost goes without saying that spiritual growth involves time as well. You don't mature overnight. It takes truth, as I mentioned. And to order to understand that truth, God has provided teachers, including the Holy Spirit, the ultimate teacher, as well as pastor teachers, to teach you the Word. Your parents should be involved in doing that, as teenagers here or kids. As parents, we should be communicating that. Sunday school teachers do that. Pastors are to do that. Teachers. And then there's trials that come along, aren't there? Because you see, otherwise we just get fat and sassy knowing this information. And God says the objective isn't so that you would just learn truth, but you would take that truth and apply it in the trials and difficulties and afflictions of life. Now, sometimes we get into trials because we bring them on ourselves by bad decisions we make and we reap what we sow. But even then, we're to turn to the Lord. We're to admit, you know, I took the bull by the horns right there. I'm screwing up my life right there. Lord, I am wrong. You're right. I'm looking to you. And the Lord says, I'm glad I got your attention. Now, in other cases, we didn't bring it on ourselves, but they still happen to us. And God uses it. Do I have your attention here? Now, that truth you've been learning, I want you to believe me right here. And I want you to take that truth and step on it right here. And I want you to take that promise right here. And I want you to get into the Word of God in a way you never have so that you could taste and see I'm good in this area as well. You show me a believer who's matured, and I'll show you a believer who's gone through many trials in their life. But they've tasted and seen over and over again the Lord is good. Because that's where trust comes in, doesn't it? Where trust. You see, God provides the time and the truth and the teachers, and he even designs or allows the trials, but he won't force you to respond. But since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and God's grace designed for growth as we think of truth there, my responsibility here as the pastor teacher is to preach the Word. Over and above everything else, I'm to preach the Word. I'm to be ready in season and out of season. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, or at least doing pastoral ministry. I am to convince, I am to rebuke, I am to exhort. Convince is positive, rebuke is negative. Exhort could be either. And I'm to do it with all long-suffering, patiently, and with teaching, because the bottom line is not what I say, but what the Word of God says. Now, preaching the Word is best done verse by verse and doctrine by doctrine. But notice, the tone is different. Sometimes I am to convince. Sometimes I have to chew you out, rebuke. Sometimes I have to exhort you, challenge you, encourage you. And I'm to do it patiently. And you know why you have to do it patiently? Because as sheep, we're slow to catch on. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals in the world. And guess what? God likens us to sheep. And teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, what is it about sound doctrine they won't endure? Well, they don't want sound doctrine because sound doctrine either communicates a standard they don't want to hear, or a truth that emotionally rubs them, or it's the application. It's when you convince, rebuke, exhort. Because most people won't say, down with the Bible. No, no. They'll just say, I don't like what the preacher said. You know, I love what Vance Havner said. He said, the role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. But they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Notice, they don't quit coming to church always. Sometimes they keep coming. They just replace the pastor with somebody else that gives them what they want, or they find a church that approves what they think instead of what the Bible says. And as a result, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Will turn is in the active voice. This is a choice they make. But they end up somewhere where they didn't plan. they'll be turned aside to Fable's passive voice. Because that spiritual vacuum has to be filled with something. So once they start saying no to the Word of God, no to the Word of God, I don't want sound out, I don't want to hear that, it's convicting. They don't a lot of times quit going to church. They just find a church that pats them on the back instead of kicks them in the butt sometimes. Can I say that in church? I just did. Okay. They will go to the emotional route, the ecstatic route, into experiences or into rituals or something else instead of the pure milk of the Word that they might grow thereby. Because keep in mind that Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, when you open your mind to the word of God, at times it exposes you, it cuts you, you bleed from the sword of the spirit. You're convicted. At times you may be offended. Right here. In fact, I just probably regularly offend people by teaching the Word of God, making application. Now, if you're thinking straight and if it's true to the Word of God, you'll take it from the Lord and you'll say, I needed that today because I've been thinking wrong in my thinking. But when you're not, it's like, I didn't like that. And depending upon the mindset and desires of those in the audience, the pastor's role may be daunting. You know, he may be looking out at that audience and see people that are in essence saying all of the above. And you know, my philosophy of ministry is very simple. God never asked me to build the church. He asked me to preach the word. So I just preach the word, let the chips fall and see who's left when the dust clears and keep on moving on for Jesus Christ. You see, if we were able to look at the individual once they were saved, they're usually very glad they're saved. If we could see their brain, we would see they only have a spot of divine viewpoint. They know the gospel and don't even know it real well. They know the gospel. They need to get established in it. They don't know hardly anything about their position in Christ. They don't know anything about the promises of God or the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to look at life from God's perspective. They're filled yet with human viewpoint, but there's hope now, and they are to grow by taking in the Word. So as they read the Word of God and regularly come out and hear the Word of God has an impact, and pretty soon this divine viewpoint takes up more and more and more and more and more and more of their thinking. So as they walk by faith, they have more to draw on from the Word of God that they've taken in and internalized in their own life. And that's what happened to me. When I got saved, no one said, okay, now here's the filthy five, nasty nine, dirty dozen, stay away from them. No. They just encouraged me, come on out and hear the word and fellowship with others who are enjoying the Lord. That was the primary encouragement. And as I came out and heard the word, the Lord started changing my thinking on the inside. My values began to change. My perspective began to change. Growth was happening in my life because I was now choosing to desire the milk of the word to grow thereby. And you know, when I got saved, I was an evolutionist, as inconsistent as that is to the word of God. But I believe this, as time went on, well, if John 3:16 is true, and I can believe that, why couldn't I believe Genesis 1? And I didn't understand all the answers. I just knew God said it must be true. And I learned the answers more and more as I went on. But I saw, according to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that I needed face-to-face teaching and to not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That I needed the intake of the word, and I needed even the fellowship of other believers who were responding to the word. Now, I qualify that, other believers who is responding to the word, because you can hang out with other believers who aren't responding to the word, that are carnal to the core, and they'll drag you down worse than an unbeliever, because you expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. You don't expect believers to act like unbelievers, which carnal believers do. But I began to see more and more the need to not forsake and to hear the word of God. And through doing so, the as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, and I began to grow and be benefited by this. I hung around after church and began to fellowship with others and heard stories. I began to even meet with people on the side that were enjoying the Lord, and so forth and so forth. In fact, you know, as I think of the webcast today, let me just say, you know, I think the webcast is a wonderful blessing for those who can't be here, who are sick or traveling, winter somewhere else, don't have access to sound teaching and so forth. But I also understand that that blessing can be an easy excuse for convenient Christianity. You say, you have to say it today. You know, it's cold out there. As you sit in your robe with your hot chocolate watching on the webcast, you know. If you're doing that, that's between you and the Lord. But I hope you're convicted if you could have been here. Because you see, coming here isn't merely hearing the word, but it's worshiping together the Lord. It's fellowshipping with one another, which is an outflow of all of that. And that's why God wants us from the prime of spiritual birth to keep on growing. And that's why in the early church, Acts 2:42, they kept on devoting themselves to what? The apostles' doctrine, first and foremost. Flowing out of that, fellowship. Flowing out of that, breaking of bread. Flowing out of that, prayer. Now, I say that because some believers know little of fellowshipping with one another. Some believers are quick to run out the door. Some believers never seem to desire or pursue this. Some are just lone wolf Christians. Some you can't dynamite out of their seats to reach out to the person even next to them out of a genuine concern. Now, we could have, as many churches do, a time and we'll force you all to visit with the person close to you. We could do that. And I'm not trying to get down on that in itself, but should we have to do that? Now, at this time, we're going to force you to go and say hi to the person next to you because we know you wouldn't do it otherwise. No, no. We would hope that in your own volition, because you're walking with, you'd want to reach out and get to know other people and let them feel welcome. You might say, are you new here? And they'll say, no, I've been here for 3 years. How about you? Well, I've been here for 5. Really? Well, aren't you glad you finally reached out? Now, some believers are big on fellowship. Man, I want fellowship, but not on sound doctrine. You see, when you fellowship isn't just bodies in a building or a room where you get together and socialize. True fellowship is around the Lord and His Word. And so when you have believers who are of like precious faith, thinking alike, you can have fellowship. Otherwise, you can get together with other Christians because you don't think alike doctrinally. You might have arguments, not fellowship. Now, some are big on breaking bread. We got to break bread every Sunday. But not as big on doctrine or fellowship. Some are really big on prayer, and I'm all for prayer. But how would I even know how to pray according to the will of God? It wasn't for the doctrine. Now, some are big on doctrine. Man, I'm in for learning the word. And they come, and they fill up their notebook and go home, and they don't fellowship, they don't break bread, and they don't hardly pray. And they just do their own thing. And obviously, the objective of doctrine isn't to learn doctrine. The objective of doctrine is to point you to Jesus Christ and enjoying a personal vertical fellowship with Him every day, which then overflows in a willingness to fellowship with others, encourage them, minister to them as we love one another as He has loved us. You say, now what in the world does any of this have to do with Luke chapter 1? So let's go there and I'll show you what it has to do with it. You just thought I had a bad evening or something, you know. Bad week. Where did we end last Wednesday night in verse 56? After we have studied how Gabriel visited Zacharias and told him that he was going to have a child in his own age, he and Elizabeth, and he didn't believe it and God struck him mute. He goes home, Elizabeth gets pregnant. And Gabriel then visited Mary, who believed the promise of God that she was going to give birth to the Messiah through the Holy Spirit, confirmed via Elizabeth, who the angel said was 6 months pregnant, in which she then responds in the Magnificat, which we studied last Wednesday night, which not only reflected the humility of Mary and the faith of Mary, but her tremendous knowledge of the Word of God as a teenager that she had internalized. You see, teenagers, you can hear a lot, but are you internalizing it? Has it become yours? Have you believed it? Meditated on it, memorized it, taken it for yourself? But we see in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. I want you to think about that for a minute. Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, who was there with Elizabeth when Mary was there? Well, Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. Now here, after he had heard the promise of God, Zacharias didn't believe it, and he was struck mute and deaf. So he was there, and he couldn't say a word this whole 3 months. And he could hear these two ladies talking all the time. Now, one was an older believer, one was a younger believer. But I'm sure they, in light of the responses they have had in this passage, they were talking about the mercy of God and the promises of God and the power of God, that Elizabeth at an old age could have a child, and that Mary apart from a man could have a child. And you know, that's the way it is with fellowship, though. It doesn't matter if you are a teenager, Mary, or you are a senior citizen, Elizabeth. When you're fellowshipping around the Lord, you can fellowship. Once you move away from that, then you can't. Because the older person's talking about their fifth lumbar puckering and the gout, and the teenager doesn't know what they're talking about. And so the fellowship all breaks down now, but not around the Lord. I bet they encourage each other with the promises of God. I bet they prayed together. They helped each other in this trial. And isn't it nice to have an older believer to seek counsel with? Isn't it nice to have another believer to go through a trial with? Now, if you're married, that should be your mate. But the Lord oftentimes provides someone else as well. And as they minister to one another, I'm reminded of, again, the value of even a kitchen table ministry. When you sit down across the table from someone and you open the Bible and you share, sometimes that is so effective because you can scratch right where they itch. They come out here at the beginning. A lot of times they're hearing things and are going bing, bing, bing right over their head because they don't have a background yet. They have to learn line upon line. But when you sit across the table, they can say, I don't get that. Can you explain that? Da, 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 da. And you can help them through many things. By the way, I want you to notice the word 3 months. How would you like to have a relative over for 3 months? Isn't it funny? We have nicer homes than they do. We have more conveniences than they do. And 3 hours is too much sometimes. 3 months. 3 months. You know, one of the rebukes in our society, and even so often among believers today, is throughout the scriptures we see the importance of hospitality. But many of us have lost sight of that. 3 months. And so and by the way, remember, these are both women of the Word, but also they needed fellowship. They needed encouragement. They were both facing trials in various ways. And God knew exactly how to meet that need. And all of this sets the stage for the birth of John the Baptist, as predicted by Gabriel earlier in chapter 1. Now, before we look at these verses, let me just mention that in our first study of the book of Luke, the Holy Spirit directed Dr. Luke, I had mentioned to you, to write a literary masterpiece. And in this first chapter, we have seen a parallel comparison between the angelic announcements regarding John the Baptist and about Jesus. I take this from C. Marvin Pate's book, his commentary on Luke. And he points out how the parents were introduced expecting no child because they were barren, where the parents were introduced about Jesus expecting no child because they were unmarried. how there was the appearance of the angel and the entrance of the angel, and how Zechariah is troubled upon hearing what would happen in their life, and Mary is troubled upon hearing what would happen in her life. And the angel said, "Do not fear," and the angel said, "Do not fear." And the angel said, "Your wife will bear a son," and the angel said, "You will bear a son." And to Zacharias, he said, "You shall call him John." And to Mary, he said, "You shall call him Jesus." And regarding John the Baptist, "He shall be great before the Lord," or in the sight of the Lord. Where about Jesus? "He just shall be great," not before the Lord. He is the Lord. Zacharias' question is, "How shall I know this to be true?" as he doubted the promise of God. Where Mary's question is, "How shall this be? I believe it, but explain to me how this is going to work." To Zacharias, a sign was given. "You shall become mute." He asked for a sign. He got a sign, but not the one he wanted. To Mary, she never asked for a sign, and God gave her a sign and said, "Your aged cousin Elizabeth has conceived." Zacharias then was forced silence, where Mary responded in a spontaneous answer, "Be unto me, Lord, what your word says." Zechariah went back, the angel went away. And then we read of the visitation between Elizabeth and Mary, and now we've just studied the Magnificat. And we're going to see, as Luke 1 continues and chapter 2, this real comparison among the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. But let me point out, while there's tremendous symmetry here, there's also some notable differences. John the Baptist shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus Christ shall be great because he is the Lord. John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus Christ will be the Messiah. John the Baptist would be conceived supernaturally through normal means. Jesus Christ would be conceived supernaturally through the Holy Spirit apart from a man. Now we all know, in light of this year and the predictions that were made about the end of the world, that someone can make a prediction, but it's another thing to see a fulfillment. And we have in Luke chapter 1 here four fulfillments of the Word of God recorded. Four predictions regarding John's birth that were fulfilled. We begin in verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." Fulfillment number one is Elizabeth gave birth to a son, just like it was predicted in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Not a daughter, but a son, just like Gabriel announced the message that came from God. And what is amazing about this, again, is it's supernatural. They were well advanced in age, like Sarah and Abraham many centuries before. This was supernatural. This should not have happened. This was a miracle. Verse 57 goes on to say, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered." Can I pause for a minute? We oftentimes say, you know, the baby was delivered. But the reality is, it's the mother who's delivered. Just ask any mother. When they hit week 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, they are waiting to be delivered. And that's exactly what happened here. She brought forth a son. Verse 58, "And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." So the second fulfillment we see is her neighbors and relatives rejoiced with her at this birth, as predicted in Luke chapter 1, verse 14. They were excited. She rejoiced, they rejoiced. Elizabeth, postmenopausal, gave birth to a son. Can you believe it? Can you imagine the local newspaper? Can you imagine the social gossip? And yet that's exactly what God had predicted in Luke 1:14. And notice what they recognized in all this, that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Have you forgotten the mercy of God in your life? His compassion, his loyal love, how he doesn't give you what you deserve, and so often he gives you what you don't deserve? We're reminded in Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Before you're prone to complain at how bad you've got it, remember it's through the Lord's mercy that you're even breathing air today. You don't deserve it. Why is it so often we demand our rights when we have no rights in that sense? We are products of his mercy. It's through his mercy we're saved, and his mercies are new every day to face every challenge, every difficulty, every trial we are confronted with. You know why? Because if all else is failing, still the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Where's your hope today in the trials you're facing? Are you complaining and murmuring about your situation? Or is your eyes on the Lord? Are you remembering the mercy of God and that he hasn't given you what you do deserve? And he has given you grace to go through this trial. The third fulfillment we see is the male child is called John, as predicted in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Now, before you're quick to say, well, that was an easy fulfillment, it wasn't as easy as you thought. Verse 59. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Now notice on the eighth day he was circumcised. This was standard practice among male Jews in light of the command of God in Genesis 17 to Abraham that he and all his descendants by way of males were to be circumcised. The purpose of circumcision was a sign and a seal, according to Romans 4, of the covenanted promises God had made to Abraham and his descendants. The circumcision saved no one or justified no one, as Romans 4, verses 9 through 12 make clear. Usually, circumcision was done by the father, and oftentimes it was a big family gathering. Because in a sense, the boy now is going to be recognized as part of the covenanted community. Now, this sounds a little funny. Hey, come on over, we're having a circumcision tonight, you know. But that was the way it was. Zacharias probably is the one who performed it. And oftentimes, that was the time in which they named the child. And they thought it should have been Zach Jr. Now, what has transpired in Christendom by virtue of moving away from the Word of God is that Christendom has stolen these things from Judaism without understanding the message of grace and the cross. And circumcision in many churches has been replaced by infant baptism. And so when a child is young, they are then baptized at a christening service in which they're now told they are a child of God. And if you don't believe that, when you go to their funeral, one of the first things they're going to say is when so-and-so was baptized, they became a child of God, which is an absolute lie. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Furthermore, the Bible says you are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what they do, like the Jews, is they circumcise people. Then they teach them the Ten Commandments and in essence say, now live a holy life and maybe you'll make it to heaven, because that baptism doesn't cut it. It just enters you into it. This state of grace in the community of faith. And so forth and so forth. And the truth of the matter is Abraham was justified by faith, Romans 4, before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision never saved anybody. But again, unless one is clear on the gospel, they preach a dual gospel in which one Sunday they say you're saved by grace. The next Sunday they're baptizing babies for the forgiveness of sins. Which one is it? Is it grace and what Christ has done? Or is it a ritual that you must do? Which one is it? Can't be both. Is it a gift or is it a reward for having done something? Which one is it? Now, there's this little dispute that goes on, perhaps a big dispute, over the name of the child. So we read in verse 60 these words. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." Now, the word "no" is emphatic in the Greek. It means, in essence, no way. We would say it today, "Not over my dead body." His name is John. Now, this wasn't a case of a woman just wanting her way. This is a response of faith. The angel had told Zechariah that his name, the child, John. And apparently, though he was deaf and mute, he was still able to communicate, as we will see here. Maybe he wrote in his little writing pad, which he's going to use in a moment, "His name is John." Woman, or whatever he did, you know. Get this straight. The angel told me. And you know what happens when you don't believe God's message to the angel? You know, you're mute. And so she's faith resting in what the Word of God says, and this issues out now in obedience. She says, "No, his name is John." Now, usually children were named descriptively. You say, "Well, what's that?" You looked at that little bambino. I've got to find something for a bambino right here. Okay. You looked at that little bambino and they said, "You know, boy, he's awfully hairy. We'll call him Harry." You know, they came up with a name. You remember in the book of Ruth that Naomi had two children and they both were really scrawny and puny and they called them scrawny and puny. That was the essence. They call them descriptively, or in some cases, they would name them after the faith of their parents. In fact, Zechariah means God remembers. So Zechariah Jr. would have been a good name. God has remembered us and shown grace to us. That would have been a good name, but that was not the name that God had chosen for this baby. His name is John. So after she said this, they all put their hands under their seats and said, "Oh, okay, fine, your decision." That's not what they did. Verse 61, "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who's called by this name.'" You know, it's like the seven last words of the church. We've never done it this way before. So now there's family pressure to conform and to compromise. And this is what happens at times of people's birth. Sometimes believers get pressured. "Well, you're going to get that baby baptized, aren't you?" "Well, no, I'm not." "You're not!" Da, da, da. And they face this pressure. And unless, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're willing to say, "It doesn't matter what the custom's been, this is what the Word of God says. I've searched the Scriptures, and there's no such thing as infant baptism in the Bible." They always believed first before they got baptized, and they got baptized as a public testimony of their faith, not in order to be saved or have grace given to them. So, no, we're not going to do that. And there are a lot of times there's pressure to bear at a birth or at a wedding or various other things. So what happens, verse 62? "So they made signs to his father what he would have them called." Now, this is interesting. Elizabeth already said, "His name is John." They just went over her head. Well, let's see what Zechariah has to say about this. "And they made signs to him." Now, why did they have to make signs? Because he was not only mute, he was deaf. Otherwise, they could have just said it, and Zechariah would have made the sign. Okay? And so he was both. So they just override her, as it were. And this is the chance for the man to come to the forefront. And sometimes, men, you will need to stand behind your wife, as it were, stand up with your wife for the truth. Some men stand so far behind, you can't even find them. "Where'd you go, honey? We're doing this for the Lord." "I know, but it's my mother, you know." "I'm behind you. You're so far back, we can't even find you." verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, which means he was educated enough to write, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Really? It's John. His name is John. And what does John mean? God is gracious. God is gracious. He's gracious. I don't know about you, but what a great name to call a child. Even as you think of your own life, you should name every one of your children John. Name your daughters John. You know. Because the truth is, God is gracious. He had been gracious to this couple. He had saved them. He had provided for them. He had sustained them. Now he gives them a son. And that son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. God is gracious. Even as you think of your own life, for by grace you've been saved through faith. I am what I am by the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Zacharias also is walking by faith, which then overflows in obedience. His name is John. And you know what's amazing about Zacharias? He's given a second chance. Because when he was first told this, he didn't believe it. I think he probably confessed his sin of unbelief as soon as he was mute, or soon after. Like, what did I do? I didn't believe the promise of God. He couldn't get another word out for 9 months. Now, some of you would like your husbands to become this way, but this was the chastening of God in his life. And I think he probably changed his mind sooner, and he had 9 months to just think about this and think about this and think about this. And sometimes it's through our own failures that we finally learn some valuable lessons. You know, I need to just take God at his word. Because you see, when he finally gets a chance to open his mouth and God finally removes his muteness, what happens? Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. And that's fulfillment number 4. Zacharias finally is able to speak as predicted in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Because God had told him. In verse 20, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Until the day. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And they are being fulfilled here. So immediately his mouth is open. This is a miracle. And please note the word immediately. Unlike some in Pentecostal and charismatic circles who claim miracles, but they're not immediate. The miracles in the Bible are immediate, instantaneous. It wasn't, you know, I'm feeling better every day. No, no. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose and he spoke. And what did he do? He started praising God. That's what he started doing. Praising God. Now I want to ask you, if your mouth was finally open, what would you have said? What would you have said? Would you have said something like, can't believe my mouth was closed for 9 months? Would you say, Elizabeth, be quiet, it's my turn to speak? Or would you have said, my baby, look at my baby? You know what he does? He goes vertical. First, not horizontal. He starts praising God. Why? Because John means God is gracious, and God has been gracious to him, and he wants to just praise the Lord because of that. He's praising God due to this amazing miracle that had happened in the birth of a child and now the removal of this muteness. And how did the people who lived around them react to all this? Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Can you imagine saying, hey, did you hear the story that there's this older couple down there? Da, 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 da. They just had a baby. Can you believe it? And he was mute, and he said he saw an angel, and da-da-da-da-da. And they had this family dispute about the name of the kid, and da-da-da. And all those who heard them kept in their hearts saying, what kind of child will this be? This child's unique. Wonder what's going to happen to this. And the hand of the Lord was with him. That's the only way to explain the life of John the Baptist. In fact, each of these believers, the hand of the Lord was with them. But notice their reaction was one of fear. Fear. You see, if these predictions are true, and they are, what can we expect about the other predictions about John the Baptist? That they're going to be fulfilled, this promise by God as well. That he will be the forefront of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be great in the sight of God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and so forth, which the angel explained to him earlier in the chapter. You see, as you think of even the fulfillment of these predictions, as I've said so many times, of the various reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God, and there are at least five, fulfilled prophecy is a great reason why. This couldn't have happened just by chance and random accident. There weren't collusion going on in all of this. This is one example of many. In fact, in Christ's first coming, there was at least 109 prophecies fulfilled. And there are many more to be fulfilled in a second coming. And you see, if his promises were true in his first coming, his promises are going to be true in his second coming as well. So do you react in fear and unbelief? Or do you respond in faith to the Word of God? Are you out there saying, yeah, but? Or are you saying, Lord, I stand in awe. And I have more to learn, but Lord, I stand in awe and I take you at your word. I take you at your word. You see, and as we think of taking him at his word, as a believer, can you take him at his word that the love of Christ should motivate you because you've come to this conclusion? That if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Would you as a believer be willing to take God at his word and say, the love of Christ should motivate me to live for him. By God's grace, that's the direction I want to go. I want to grow. I want to live for Christ. I want my life to count for Christ. And it may involve you or even right now just saying, Lord, I have screwed up, but if I confess my sin, you've said you are faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You see, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we can be confident in God's promises and we can be confident regarding God's power. And God can begin to teach you to walk by faith. And like Zacharias, he can give you a second chance and a third and a fourth perhaps or whatever. He's a God of grace. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, are you willing to take God at his word? Because apart from Christ, the Bible says you're on your way to hell instead of on your way to heaven. And that God wants you to be born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it is faith in Christ as he's presented in the gospel. In light of the fact that you've been separated from God due to your sin. But the good news is that on the cross, Jesus Christ died for you and cried out, it is finished. Your sin debt penalty was now paid to God. And as a result, he did that in order to save you by his grace. He rose from the dead victorious to give you eternal life. And through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, that gift of eternal life becomes yours. And you know, God will meet you right where you're at. He's not asking you to change. He's not asking you to give up anything, per se. He's asking you to trust in Jesus Christ, and he'll save you right where you're at, though he doesn't want to leave you right where you're at. And he'll make you a child of God, and he'll forgive your sins, and he'll say, now, like I saved you by my grace, I can take you where you're at to where I want you to be by my grace. You see, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What is the guarantee? The written word of God, and God can't lie. And if he kept his promises here in Luke 1, he'll keep his promises to you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word now. This passage is so rich in truth. And Father, thank you that you mean what you say and you say what you mean. And we confess so often that we have not taken you at your word. And yet, like Zacharias, you have treated us in grace. May we be not merely born again by your grace, but saved by, but growing by your grace. And grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior through a steady intake of your word. And Father, you know the needs of everyone here. You know that there are believers who have been walking with you but are going through trials. Encourage them to faith rest right now in your promises. You know there are believers here who haven't been walking with you. They've been out of fellowship with you. Remind them that you still have a plan for their life. You're willing to forgive them. You're willing to take them where they're at and move them in the right direction. Impress each believer on the importance of taking in your word regularly. And for anyone here who's never been saved, may they quit saying, yeah, but. And may they be willing to just take you at your word, put their faith in your Son, and be saved by your grace even today. Thank you again for this great account in Luke 1. We look forward to seeing more this Wednesday night. In Jesus' name, and amen.
I invite you to take your hymnals to number 246. Number 246, there is a redeemer. We are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from the traditions of men, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or without blemish. Number 246, there is a redeemer. Please stand. We'll sing together, stanzas 1 and 2, then the chorus.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son.